This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, well, we're going to read through our focal text today, which is Proverbs 17:17 for this series, which we will be coming to an end to next week. And we're also going to add to it 1 Peter 2:17 as a part of our focus for the day. Proverbs 17, chapter 17, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord that was written to Solomon, the son of David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. 1 Peter 2:17. Hear the word of the Lord written by the Apostle Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And we'll here end in reading God's holy word as it's written to us. So today I want to bring the series we've been looking at into a close and start looking at application of what we have talked about. This is the hardest message I think I have put together in a long, long time. So hopefully it comes out well. Because once you move into application of such hard principles in a world that doesn't look anything like the world that the Bible describes the kingdom to look like, you really do have to ask the question, well, how do we do this? What is it that we are going to do to change such a mess? And the truth is we are not going to change anything. God is going to change it, and we just simply want to be his vessels. So the question is, what is it that we can learn from all the scriptures that we've read and that we can apply to our lives, to the lives of those around us, our societies, our communities, our church, our general interactions and our plans for the future? I think that's really where we need to go in our focus. And so I'm going to kind of cover some ground just to make sure it's kind of understood and kind of solidify principles that we've already discussed and then move on into the further application of it. Because we oftentimes, I think, we hear biblical law and principles of Scripture, and we tuck them away in our theology. I think that's what most people do. We just learn theology, and we tuck it away somewhere. Sometimes we even forget them, and we do nothing with them. You know, it kind of becomes what I'd like to call mental fodder. It's just something you think about. You don't really put it into practice. And that's generally because of adversity. It's because of the adversity in the world. And so if brothers are born for adversity, I think we can immediately grab something out of Proverbs 17, verse 17, and apply it to our life and say, well, we obviously need to reestablish that brotherhood. We obviously need to start doing what we can do to make the brotherhood more functional and to be brothers to those who are in need, very much like we read in Exodus chapter 22 today. Those simple principles are where it all starts. You know, Exodus 21, well, 20, obviously, the Ten Commandments, and 21, 22, 23, you know, right as you move through the law, you see real simple basic principles of how to treat one another. And I think that that's really important to get started, so I'm going to start with saying that. But if we go back and we look at Proverbs 17, verse 17 that said, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. What I want to help explain is, or bring to mind, I guess, as to what we've already talked about, is how in the Septuagint, in one of the first messages I brought to you, in the Septuagint version, it actually said that this was a grace or a favor for brothers to be born for adversity. It was part of their grace that they have towards one another. and that it was implied in the meaning of the text that there was a graciousness towards one another, and that's why God makes brethren for each other. And if we forget that principle and exchange it for just selfish desires and wants, I think very oftentimes we forget what the whole meaning of the principle is. The whole meaning of the principle is that you were born for a purpose, I was born for a purpose, others are born for a purpose, and if that purpose is not to be there for our brethren in the time of adversity, and if we're friends to love at all times, then we're simply not complying ourselves to the Word of God. That's just the simple truth of the matter. And so the next verse in 18, which we've covered before in our focal text, too, says, a man void of understanding strikes hands and becomes surety in the presence of his friend. And so I had expressed how this is related to the first in economical understanding and monetary economics, that is. We discussed how in biblical law, according to the dictates of the Holy Spirit, that a kinsman is obligated by his faith, if he's a faithful kinsman, to redeem his brother if he can at all times, and that he is never to serve him in rigor or in oppression, but rather to cause him to be like a hired servant so that he can help him out of his situation. And so very much these two things work hand in hand, because the one recognizes brethren born for adversity, and so when a brother is in a bad situation, rather than having him ruled over by a stranger outside of the family or ruled over by a stranger outside of his kindred or a stranger outside of his race or his nation, that our hearts are supposed to go out to them. Now, given we can't help everyone in the world who looks like us, that's true. And so that's where the concentric brotherhood has to be considered. We have to consider who is our brother closest to us that we can help, how can we help them, and is it even possible that we help them? I think that's where our minds have to go in such a large scope of understanding. We obviously aren't going to help every Englishman in England because we're English. It's just not going to work out that way because we live in Ohio, you know. So that's kind of the point. So we can help those that are next to us. We need to bring in the concentric circle and see who can we help that is nearby, who can we help that are near us, and how can we be born for adversity if they are in a form of adversity, and be willing to be that person. And so this is why it says in that verse, a foolish man becomes surety or responsibility for paying back a loan when he has a friend right nearby that loves him. Many people do this. Many people do this. Sometimes I understand there are people who don't have options. I've heard that before. Maybe that's true. But the point is that oftentimes there isn't a friend who loves enough to help or who can help in those situations. And so people rather sign themselves up to some form of debt, where now they're surety to pay it back, and they have become the slave of another, and sometimes slaves outside of their own brotherhood. That's very true in the way things work. And so the principle or maxim of this proverb is simply a brother's born for adversity. How can we apply that principle in our life and use this understanding of economic, monetary economics to make it understood to us? The case laws of Scripture primarily look at brotherhood from that angle. And that angle is connected. The angle of economics and being in debt and all of those types of things are connected to government. Who governs you? Who is your ruler? Who is your master? If you go to the book of Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7, you'll see another maxim of Scripture that helps explain this concept very clearly. Says, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. The rich ruleth over the poor. He is head of the poor. He is governor of the poor. And the borrower is the servant, the slave of the lender. That is the principle of Scripture that governs what is spoken of in Proverbs 17, which we just read. That's why a brother, if he has to be ruled by someone, it's preferable in a biblical republic that he is ruled by his own brother. And so that's the way God wants it. Deuteronomy 17 helped us understand that very clearly when we were told, when you have a king that rules over you, he shall be from your own brethren. You shall not set a stranger to be your king, because, well, he can't be your king. In fact, he just can't be. And so very easily it should be able to be seen, I think, how that monetary economics is intimately linked to rulership. It's intimately linked to government. is intimately linked to who is your master. Just plain and simple. And ultimately, this proverb concerning brothers and friends or neighbors is a governmental proverb. That's what it is. It is a governing, it teaches us about government, which answers to all of the governmental laws of the brotherhood in its concentric order of a nation, a kindred, and a family. And so this is why it was important for us to go over those principles, because it teaches us the simple idea that a people, a brotherhood, a kindred should rule their own kin and their kin should be ruled by them. That's the simplicity of it. At the smallest level, the slave should be slave to his brother if he has to be a slave. Okay? He should be. That's how it should be. And if brothers had brotherly love and loved one another, no one would ever be the slave to a stranger. It just never would be that way, especially in the biblical republic where God's law says you have to release them at a certain time. They have to be able to be redeemed by their brethren. Okay? And so the strangers who do not have the law of God may fall into the servitude of the people of God who follow the law of God, but if their nation followed that law as well, they likewise would want to redeem their brethren and never let them fall into the hands of a stranger. So you can see how God has segregated the brotherhoods in this way, and he prefers it that way. It's very simple out of the law of God. It's not a complex thing. You have to really grapple with it to try to deny that that's not what the Bible is teaching to the people of Israel and is to be an example, Deuteronomy, for example, to all the peoples of the earth. And so either in borrowing or lending or in government, the concept is clearly one of rulership. That's what I want to point out. I want to point out that that is the way we should be thinking about everything that we see, whether it's on the news or whether it's something that we deal with regularly in society. Whenever we look at who is the borrower and who is the lender, we should immediately be thinking who controls the person that is being controlled. Who is the puppet master? Okay, what are they going to cause them to do? This is big. We can't do something about everything. Most of us have abandoned these principles so long in our culture. It has been abandoned so long that most people are enslaved to someone outside of just this basic Christian circle, let alone the family circle. Okay? That's just the truth. Most Christians are enslaved to non-Christians. Even not even looking at the racial element or looking at the brotherhood element of it in the sense of ethnicity or in the sense of a racial brotherhood. Most Christians are the slave, the servant to a rich pagan, atheist, or non-Christian of some other order. Our country supposedly is in debt to China. They talk about it all the time now on the news. There's an example. Atheistic strangers ruling America. Now, those types of things cause wars between two large nations when one rules the other and it says, you will pay me back now and I'll take everything by force. And the other says, no, we're just going to not pay you back and go to war. Wouldn't be the first time in American history that took place. But the point is that because we engaged in an unlawful situation, we will reap the benefits of unlawful situations, sin. There is no benefit in sin. There's only death. But that's what we're going to get. And so how is it we can change that in our own lives while we still are not slaves? I think that's really the question that we need to be asking. And how is it that we can start to move away from those situations? How is it that we can get ourselves in better situations so that we can help one another in all of the ways that God would want us to act? And I think one of the things that we just should simply say is go to the scripture, start reading what the Israelite Republic looked like, start reading what the law of God says the kingdom of God should be set like, and start asking ourselves, how can we as individuals change those things in a small place? And where does it start from there? And so I think that we have laid the foundation enough of Enos and what type of man he was, or at least the little bit in scripture we got to see it. And I think that's really where it's all going to have to go back and start. I think we're that far removed, or I should say we're that close to the Cains of yesterday killing the Abels of yesterday, to the Seths having now generated the Enoses of today. I think we're already far enough away where we are seeing that type of adversity where brothers need to rise to the occasion, and it's slipped right past us. We've just gone with the flow of things. And with all the lessons on critical race theory that are now all over the news when I'm doing a job at someone's house and their television is running, it's pretty common to hear talk on this critical race theory, literally teaching people that who you are as a European Christian, you have an innate hatred of other people inside of you that you can't overcome, and therefore society has to overcome you. That's the basics of it. That is what's being talked about on mainstream television right now. It's not a joke. It's not silly. People watch it every day, and they're having their minds filled with it, and children who have no ability to know right from wrong are being taught this. So when a white boy looks in the mirror or a white girl looks in the mirror, and they're told about their European heritage, their Christian heritage settling this country, or the country that they live in, South Africa, Australia, Europe, wherever they're at, they now are starting to be taught, you need to hate yourself. That's just the truth. That's the world we're in now. Why? Because the borrower is servant to the master. That's why. That's the principle. The person who serves as the rich gets to tell the poor what to think, too. And it's sad because most people keep the television running, keep paying the bill to make the rich rich so that they can make the poor poor, so that they can make the people that they want to put down, put down. That's the way it's working right now. And so we're really up against quite a struggle. And I want to paint that picture vividly. We're up against a struggle. That is the way it is. You can't just slip out of this noose right now. The noose is there and it's being tightened. That's the point. The point of this is to kill you. This is a genocide. It's not a joke. I don't like preaching about this kind of stuff or talking about this stuff on Sabbath because it's political, and I have an aversion to talking about politics. But this is where politics and the kingdom of God meet and kiss, right here. If you don't do something about it, you're going to die. Your children are going to die. There's history for it. It's not something that's a joke. If we don't think differently than we are thinking economically, in leadership position, who is our master position, who is the Lord of our life, we're going to have to deal with the consequences of it in the next few generations. We have all the examples in the world to show how this works. South Africa is a great one to look at. Farmers are being taken off their land with no compensation, and it's been happening slowly for a time now. That's just the way it works. This is how it's going to go. Okay? And so where do we go to combat such hate? Because that's what it is. You know, the one thing that bothers me when I hear about critical race theory is, from my perspective, maybe that's the problem because I have systemic racism in my genes, according to them. One of the things that bothers me about it is when white men came into Africa and Asia and all the places in the world, they brought with them the gospel, and they brought with them medicine, and they brought with them food, and they brought with them farming techniques to try to better the people and to help them overcome the state they were in, and now they hate you for it. Thanks for all the help. We forget you and your God. Okay? That's the type of thing I hear when I hear about all this oppression and imperialism. Okay? I don't go along with the flow at all. I don't feel bad one bit for imperialism. Not at all. Okay? And so, why do I feel that way? Because I think, biblically speaking, that was the task given to Christians. The task given to Christians was to dominate the world in the name of Christ and try to help others. And that's what they tried to do. But you will never get the wicked to love the Christian. It's just not going to happen. And a lot of the problems that we have now, they come from our own people, our own atheistic people, okay, that hate themselves. They themselves don't appreciate these principles of Scripture. They hate them. And many people call themselves Christians, and many people who I think really are Christians don't like these principles of Scripture. But what they thought is right now is that you have to make everything seem like it's a communistic idea. Everyone's equal in the same way. Nobody's any better than anybody else. This is just the way it is. Things happen that way. Sure, things advanced in that way, but that shouldn't have happened like that. We should have done it all together. Truth is it can't happen all together. It happens best when people are in their own concentric circles, working together as communities, working together as churches, working together as neighborhoods, working together as countries and nations. It always has worked best that way. Even when others help people, they still stay within a certain boundary. Okay? And so I think that it's important for us to just recognize the problems that we're in. Like I said, I don't really like talking about this. But I think that it needs talked about. And so where do we start then? I'm just going to go back to that question. Go to 1 John, and I'm going to read 1 John 3. Then I'm going to read 1 John 4, just a section of it, 1 John 3:10. This is where I think we need to go. This is where I think our mindset has to be. This is why we studied 1 John and 2 John and 3 John before we studied this message, so I'm going to try to bring this to memory. 1 John 3, verse 10, it says, "In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death." That's it. There's the simplicity of the message. You don't love your own people. That's where you are. That's what you are. That's who you are. You apply that logic to Tobit when we read out of the book of Tobit. Brotherly love was marrying one of your own people, one of your own kin. That was a form of brotherly love. Don't marry your own kin. You hate your brother in your heart. That's what Tobit understood about this type of language. 1 John 4:20. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. "If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" There's the simplicity of the whole message. That's it. Brotherhood and brotherly love all rolled into one place, led by God. If you can't love your own people, if you can't love those who are the closest to you, racially, ethnically, kinistically, familially, faithfully, then you just don't really love God. You're a liar. If you just can't recognize that you are part of a brotherhood, there's something wrong with you. You're a liar. You're lying to yourself. Many people in the world today who are Christians are lying to themselves. They're Gnostics. They really believe that what they see isn't real. I don't know how many Christians I have heard over the last decade say things like that. "Well, color's only skin deep, but it's there." What's that even mean? "Well, it's a social construct." Really? It sure seems visual to me. Sure seems like I can see who's related to me. It sure seems like when I look at those generational pictures from four generations ago, I still look like my ancestors. It doesn't look to me like that's a very hard concept. But Gnosticism, when it creeps into our religion, says the material world is bad. You got to be higher than that. And that's exactly where we're at. That's exactly what we're combating, what John was combating, just in a different form. But I don't think what John says is not relevant to our situation. It's relevant. It's very relevant to our situation. If you can't recognize who your brother is, you're just lying to yourself. That's my paraphrase. That's Josh's version of 1 John 4, verse 20. You're just lying to yourself. You're deluded. You're deceived. "Until men are drawn back to love their brethren in preference to others, their family and their kin in preference to others' families and kin, until people are drawn to their own nation and race, their own brotherhood, their own mutual covenantal confessions," meaning how you worship, how you believe in God together, "people should still prefer others who believe like them too. Until you're willing to recognize that is the way things should be. We should love other Christians more than we love a Muslim white guy. Matter of fact, we should despise him. We should despise an atheistic white man. Doesn't mean we shouldn't love him and try to save him, but we should despise it. And we should always prefer the Christian white man and his business and his practices over anyone else's. We have a choice between the atheist that makes a couch and you have a choice between the Christian who has a couch factory down the road. You should buy the couch from the Christian. It's just that simple. If you have a choice between buying something from China and buying something made right near you, you should buy the thing, even if it is $100 more. Oh well. Most of those investments are well worth it. And sometimes the quality is more than enough better and will last you longer. You can justify it. This is just concentric thinking 101. Identify the ones that are closest to you, in your neighborhood, in your brotherhood, and support them. That's where we can start with all of this. Those are easy places to start. Until we start recognizing that when our brother or sister or cousin or second cousin or third cousin or fourth cousin, and in my case, I even have seventh cousins that I know, until you're willing to help them before other people who need help, if they need help. It doesn't mean they're going to want your help. But until you're willing to recognize that's your people, that's who I am, those are the ones I'm obligated to. If they need help and come to me for help, I will help them. Until we get to that point, I don't think we've recognized the fullness of what John is talking about in 1 John. Okay? We can all start there. It's not an accident that people have in the last 20, 30, 40 years forgotten who their cousins are. Truth. I talk to people born in the last 20 years. Some of them don't even know who their second cousin are. They don't know. No idea. Do you know why? Grandpa failed. That's why. He didn't bring the family together. He probably wasn't a very strong Christian, most likely. He probably didn't bring his family together for worship. He probably did not keep that focal point on the things that were important. That's just the truth. There's a stark difference in the side of my family, on my mother and father's side, for instance, between the ones who kept their families together by faith versus the one who didn't. Okay? There's a stark difference. On my mother's side, just from my own testimony, on my mother's side, my great-grandpa was a minister. And so they had very important family things that they passed on, even to the people who were not religious. And they kept certain things together where you came together as a family and great-grandpa prayed kind of mentality. And I know all of those people because I saw them. On the other side, where divorce is rampant, on the other side, on my father's side of the family, where people didn't come together, divorce generally being rampant because you're faithless, because of that, I don't know those people as well. I just don't. I couldn't tell you what my second cousin on, you know, my father's side looks like because I haven't met most of them. Most of them are scattered in different places. They're not together. They're not helping each other. You go back in that same family, though, to my great-grandfather. My great-grandfather had 12 children of his own flesh and blood, adopted two of his wife's sister's children, who died in an accident, and raised 14 children in some valley in West Virginia on an 80-acre farm. 14 kids. He was a school teacher. He was a minister, lay minister, and he was a, I think, carpenter of some sort when the school was out. And as the story went, every time he got paid, the first thing he did was buy food for all the people, and there was hardly anything left at the end. That's one of the reasons why everyone went to steel mills. Anyhow, point is, from that generation forward, everything fell apart. Okay? But all those people still know each other, if they're alive. That's just an example. I'm not trying to talk about my own stuff. My point's this. If you do not recognize these principles and put them into practice now, this is what will happen. If we do not help those, just for instance, those who can help others, even if it doesn't apply to you, if we can help and bind to those things, these principles, with others, there is a future. If we individually look at ourselves and say, this is just, you know, the way it is, then it's just going to get worse. And it just shows you don't love your own people. Okay? That's just the truth of the matter. So I'm going to give a few examples out of Scripture that I think that help support many of the things we've talked about as far as the racial brotherhood goes and how we should be thinking about those who are of our own flesh and our own bone. Because as men of faith and women of faith, we should be thinking about what the words of Scripture say. We're not replacing faith with race, or grace with race, as people like to say. We're rather saying, because of our faith, we're focusing on what the Bible says on the subject. So just clarify that for anybody who's going to be listening to this for the first time, or something like that. In marriage, here is what Genesis 2:23 gives us for advice for what we can implement and do for our day and age. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man." When a man marries a woman and a woman marries a man, you marry someone from your own race, your own flesh and your own bone. They should look like you. They should be like you. It's a basic principle right out of Scriptures. One of the first ones. Right? "Wherefore a man leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And Jesus adds, "What God puts together, no man puts asunder." In advancement of our brethren, Genesis 29, verse 14, verse we covered. Laban said to Jacob, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," just in case someone thinks I'm reading too deep into Genesis chapter 2. We're going to cover it and the usage of bone and flesh. Laban said to Jacob, "Surely thou art my bone and my flesh." And he abode with him a space of a month. Laban preferred Jacob because he was his brother. He didn't treat him good. Laban had some problems. But the principle on which he caused Jacob to serve him as a hired servant and not as a slave and to take care of him was because they were brethren. That's why. So what principle do we get out of this? Advancement of our own people. Our own bone and our flesh. We prefer them. It's just the way it works. In government, Deuteronomy 17:15, we covered, "You shall in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." To back that up, 2 Samuel 5, verse 1 says, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and they spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." So, if you don't think the brotherhood pertains to the way people look and how they are resemblant one to each other, I think that should just help validate that. In government positions, in rulership positions, anytime you see these situations, in whatever way we're able to do it, we should be able to advance ourselves in this way. I think these are examples that are given. Okay? If you can help your brother and you have to be in a position, a leadership position, be in it. We should be able to take those roles. We should be able to become those people if need be. How about in redemption? Remember Nehemiah 5, verse 5? In the times of redemption, "Our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. Our children are as their children." Remember that principle? "And lo, we have been brought into bondage, our sons and our daughters, to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them." So, we have the principle of redemption for people who have flesh like us and children like ours. The principle of redemption. We should never want to see our people in a situation that they can't leave, but be willing to help them. In other words, just because you become somebody's governmental head for a time, in other words, borrower, servant to the lender, if you lend to somebody or something, or you help somebody out for a time, you don't do it for your own benefit and rulership. You do it to get them back on their feet so they can rule themselves, so they can redeem themselves. That's the point. I think brothers need to establish covenantal churches. I think that is where we are failing also. I think we need to be thinking more like Enos with these principles. To help brethren call upon the name of the Lord. And I think that that's an application that we can also consider. Pretty straightforward from Genesis chapter 4. "Then began men to call upon the name of Yahweh." Multiple families, individuals of families, coming together and establishing social order first and primarily through church. I think that's where we have failed primarily. I think that's where Protestantism has really gone off the rails. Okay? Denominationalism has become a bad thing. It mostly is a bad thing. That's true. Okay? There's just too many denominations of all different flavors and types. that can create problems. But that's because people forgot the theology of the denomination, why they differed on certain principles and what made them a new denomination. But you can't change that. You can't change the fact that people want to worship a certain way and they're drawn to worship a certain way. And if you're drawn to worship a certain way with others, we should be finding others we can worship with. Okay? Because that's where it all starts. Without a foundation of who God is and a covenant between us that worships in a way together, where we can hold one another accountable for helping each other, for loving one another primarily, and to know where the needs are of people, to form a new concentric circle now that we have been blown apart everywhere, until we reestablish a place to call upon the name of the Lord with one another, and I don't mean a place as in a home or a building, I mean a place as in time, saying this is now, now is the time for that. Until we actually do that, I don't believe we're ever going to be able to exercise those other principles properly. It's just not going to be as easy. It's not going to be available to us. We have to establish social order. That's why we looked at the concept of social order, and we started with Genesis and worked our way forward, both in the brotherhood of the ethnicity of people and the aspect of brotherhood in the faith, brotherly love. And so I'm going to focus on that a little bit. Social order has to be, I think, the first focus, scripturally speaking. I don't think you can find anything else in the Bible that would contradict that. Individual salvation, obviously, is going to come before that, but that, since that happens before the foundation of the world, I'm not going to dwell on it. Faithful men need to come together. That's the point. The men who are trying to mimic the Hebrews 11 men that we covered, we have to be men of faith. Women have to be women of faith. We have to do faithful things. Faithful things are done by the Bible. They're done the way God says to do them. Faithful men don't say, well, I'm faithful, therefore I can do whatever I want because I'm faithful. Faithful people go back to a faithful source. That's why that scripture out of Psalm 119, I think it was verse 56, if my memory is serving me right, kind of jumped out at me. If it wasn't for God's word, we wouldn't know what to do. We wouldn't even know what to believe. And that's important. Men willing to offer themselves to their brethren to help in all forms of adversity, I think, is really what we're talking about. Do you remember Enos and what it meant, what his name meant? Mortal dying man. So that's where you start. You recognize that's who you are. That's what you're doing. Right now, whoever you are, wherever you're at, no matter what your age is, you are in a process of death. You will die. And you better make your life count for something. God is able to help you in that state. God's even able to use Enos, rotting dying man, to do great things. Like we saw Enos do. He began to call upon the name of the Lord, and others began to call with him. It revolutionized history. It started everyone up until the time of Noah to go in the right direction so that Noah could be saved and his house. It gave a platform for people to go back to once it failed under Cain's rulership. You remember also, I pointed out that to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, as per Romans chapter 10, is the understanding. In other words, men come together and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. That's why they come together to call upon the name of the Lord. People, church, the meaning of church coming from the word ecclesia means they are called out. That is the real meaning of the word church, to be called out. And people who are called out then convoke together. They call upon the name of the Lord. God, for whatever reason, has chosen the calling of things to focus upon those who worship him. Those who call together, okay? Those who are called by him. The calling is the important part of the message of the church, not just to have a building or not just to have a place or not just to have a time together, but the calling upon God. In many ways, reading your Bible is not as important on the Sabbath as convoking the Bible with others. I never realized that until I studied Leviticus chapter 23 more deeply. And realize that it was actually the communion that comes out of singing together. Something I belittled for years was the singing with people. And I think Bruce, in a lot of ways, helped rectify that in my life. Whenever we came here, he loved to sing. And I think that's the reason he loved to sing, because it's something you can do with one another without contention. No arguing, just sing the song, right? And so I think that those are really important concepts, coming together, picking, you know, having your time, and worshiping Yahweh together, singing His praises, doing the things that God is pleased with. That's how social order started, being able to do something together. That's what it means to be social. And so, like I said, men come together to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. This is a religious observance, no doubt. I think this is where the Sabbath commandment comes into understanding in social order. This is where it comes into contemplation. And so Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5 give us two aspects of the Sabbath. This is something I have talked about many, many times. The fourth commandment sets aside a time for these purposes. And so you really cannot get around this idea of social order in a church setting without having a mutual time of holy convocation. It has to be holy. It has to be set aside. And so Exodus 20 verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep holy. Very simply, that's just it. Remember, there's the remembrance. To keep holy means to be set apart, a time set aside. Verse 11 then says, in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and He rested on the seventh. Wherefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He made it holy. And so Deuteronomy 5 verses 12 and verse 15 says, keep the Sabbath day and sanctify it, or keep it holy, as Yahweh thy God has commanded thee. And in verse 15, He says, remember you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought thee out with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore, Yahweh thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So there are always two elements that I pointed out, and that is the orthodox way to view the Sabbath, regardless of what day you keep it. You need to remember two things. Salvation, that's why you call upon the name of the Lord, and creation. Those are the only two things that should ever be preached about on the Sabbath, talked about, convoked about on the Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't about getting together and discussing the news, and that's why I said it bothered me to even talk about it, even though I'm trying to make application. How do we fix the problem we live in? So you have to bring it out sometimes. I'm trying to point out, how are we going to be saved? Okay? There's only two elements ever to be talked about on at holy time for convocation, and that's salvation and creation. Giving praise to God for being the creator and making all things, and recognizing that He's the creator, and praising Him for His salvation, that He has saved us from bondage. The bondage of sin and whatever other bondage He has saved us by. And so every Sabbath, these are the two elements that should be taught, preached, and proclaimed, resuscitated by the mouths of faithful men and women. That's what why we come together and we use the Word of God. That should be our subject matter. Creation and salvation, that's it. And so Yahweh God has given us His word, and He reveals unto us His lordship, His creative power, His, as creator. And He has revealed to us His saving power as our Savior. And we proclaim those things. Those are the things we focus on. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ. That's why we talk about those things. Jesus Christ is the force of creation. All things were made by Him and through Him. Okay? By the word of God, the heavens were made. And all the hosts of them. By the breath of His mouth, it was done. So we need to remember these things. We need to remember God saves by His word. God creates by His word. And when God is ready to save us, God is going to save us by His word. He has spoken, and it will come to pass. That's how He's going to move us when that time comes. In the meantime, we need to speak together. We need to come together and we need to worship. We need to worship God together and know each other's thoughts, each other's place, where we're at, you know, what things we need in our faith, what things we need to help one another, what things we need to help our brotherhood that we're forming. That's what ecclesia is all about. Calling on the Lord together because we admit we have been called. Leviticus 23, verses 2 through 3, says, speak unto the children of Israel. Leviticus 23, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the feasts of Yahweh, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts, Here's the first one. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Convocation means calling together. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of Yahweh in all your dwellings. And so the Sabbath is a festival. It's a weekly festival. You don't have to just listen to me on this. Many people before me have talked about it. You can look it up. The Sabbath is a festival time. We may observe it differently than other people do, but it has to be a time of festivity. It has to be a time of holy convocation, according to this verse. It has to be looked at like it's a feast of the Lord. It is the time God sets aside for us to come together. And however we agree together to worship God, we need to be there for it so that we can help one another. Others will be drawn to it when we are together. That's just the truth. Okay? You don't do it because of how many people you have. Sometimes you start small and just more people want to be there so they can be with you and they can sing with you. This is why we have the conference call going on all over the nation. Because people want to sing the Psalms. People want to hear the songs sung. People want to hear the Word of God preached and spoken about. People want to hear Bible studies. That's what we want to do together. But the best thing we can do is get concentrically close to one another, so we can actually help one another, because that's not always going to be there. Psalm 105, verse 1 through 5, one we're familiar with because we have sung this recently. At least we should be somewhat familiar with. Psalm 105, verses 1 through 5. Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, call upon his name. Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. You see the correlation? Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice who seek Yahweh. Seek Yahweh and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and his judgments of his mouth. Do you see it? Creation and salvation. Sing to him, sing psalms unto him. Talk of his wondrous works. This is what it means to call upon his name. It doesn't mean you just chant Yahweh all day long. It means you call upon his name by his word. Here's where it starts, I think. I think this is where we are failing. I think this is what the intention of the society we live in focuses on. It focuses on how do you destroy those who can work together. Because it's not going to stay focused on the neighborhood or the brotherhood or any hood. Okay? It's actually trying to destroy the bands of Christ that are calling us together. That's the point. They don't know they can't succeed, but they're doing a pretty good job in the meantime. It's our punishment for not being obedient. And so this is where I think Psalm 105 and Leviticus 23 starts us to start considering it, start considering the things that God has done, having a place set aside for us to be there for one another. Here's where it starts. Brotherhoods, families, individuals of a common covenant. That is what we're discussing. Having a common covenant together. This is why we call it covenantal worship. Hearing and speaking, singing the psalms, talking of his wondrous works, glorying in the name of God, in the name of Yahweh. It's a time for our hearts to seek Yahweh, to seek his strength, seek his face forevermore. By remembering his marvelous works, the psalm says, that he has done, his wonders and his judgments, his law of his mouth. This is what we are to do during times of convocation. This is why it's important for this to happen. This is why we come together. I think it's the ultimate reason why our children, old men, old women are commanded to be in convocation so that we can see one another do it, so that we understand that God calls people. God calls men out of the world and into his light. It's good to see. It's good to know about. It's good to know you're not the only one. The Sabbath and times of convocation are holy times. What that means is that they are set aside. That's just the literal meaning of the word holy, set aside as clean, set aside as pure, set aside as something special. That's what it means to be sanctified, something to be sanctified. Sure, there is an intrinsic nature to the way we keep the Sabbath. That's why we do it that way. But there is, on that time set aside, I think regardless of when it is set aside for people that come together and worship, there's a special time where the Spirit of God says also in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Unless you have a time that is sanctified and set apart to hear the Word of God, then how can faith grow? I think that's the question. How does it grow together? It's true that once you get rid of times, like once you just decide, you know, it's just not as important for me to get together with other people, that you also will start forgetting certain things that come with it. I know for me that's definitely has been the case in the past. Unless you have a time sanctified and set apart where you're focusing on what should I be doing during this time of sanctification, this time of holiness, you don't even have the thoughts of singing psalms and those types of things. When would you practice it unless you came together with others? How could you even apply that principle? You couldn't. And so I think those are important things to consider as well. It's no doubt that most, you know, many people will say, Jesus says that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28 is where that's mentioned. You're going to hear that response. I've heard that response many times. And I think the one thing that we need to consider is that that does not mean that you can lay in your bed and do nothing all day long on the day that you consider to be the Sabbath. I know there are people who do that. They say, well, it's the Sabbath, it's my Sabbath, I'm just going to rest all day because it's a day of rest, right? And they don't even consider the holy convocation aspect of it. But if you actually consider the words of Mark 2, 27 through 28, what Jesus says, rather than just cite them as if it's a known thing, he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. His point was, God, or Christ, literally, is the Lord of the Sabbath. And if he's the Lord of the Sabbath, that obviously means he's the Lord of creation. But if he's able to say that, he's not just discarding it like, well, you just do what you want to do. He's actually saying that everything about the Sabbath was made for you. Okay? You weren't made for it. It was all made for your good, is essentially what he's saying. And so without that good in society, without that good in a community of people that comes out of it, I don't think that we recognize that lordship of God to call us to a place to say this is holy, this is set apart. You know, people oftentimes scoff at all the rules of the Sabbath. You know, they say, well, if their business is open, why shouldn't I be able to buy or sell? The whole country doesn't do it. Why shouldn't I be able to partake in business and different activities as long as everyone's doing it? Because it's holy and you're the light of the world. That's why. It doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. It doesn't matter what the pagans do. It matters what we do. And so there's a reason why we keep these principles in mind, because they lead us back to what we should be doing. That is, it's not just a day for our rest and leisure to decide how we're going to rest or keep the Sabbath, but that it leads us back to a place of social order. It leads us back to a place of coming together. Leads us back to a place of worship, speaking of his wondrous works, seeking the face of the Lord, and all of those things that we've already covered. And so let me recenter my thoughts a little bit here after that. So let me just kind of bring it down. We've got a problem. The problem is we're all scattered. The fix of the problem is we need to start thinking about things that are near one another, whether that's brotherhoods, brothers of faith, brothers of worship, that brings us together. We need to establish social order. We need to have a place where we can trust one another. We need to have a place where we can help one another. Okay? You have to be able to have an exit for loving one another. We have to recognize all the people that we are related to and be able to help them if we can. We need to be able to help the people who are related to us by faith and the bonds of faith as well. But we have to establish that. So we're recentering that. You have to recognize that God gave times to come together so that you can come together. OK, Okay? You can't have a convocation if you are all by yourself. There's no con. Con implies you come together. Convocation. More than one speaking. Okay? And so, then, how does this work? How does the enoses come about? Right? How do you get that situation where men call their families and their brotherhoods together to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to just start in verse 7. But it's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Don't miss what that says. The gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. Apostle Paul says, now that he ascended, referring to Christ, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So just pay attention to that for a moment. And here's the gifts. He gave some as apostles. We have the apostles. He gave some as prophets. We have the prophets. We have some that are evangelists. We have evangelists. We have some pastors and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, they may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, every vein, every tendon, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Very important to notice the edifying of itself in love. God has chosen, obviously, from this text, he has chosen to give certain gifts to the church. If this verse is true, there has to be people like Enos that Christ gave when he ascended up into the heavens. And while it seems like, you know, high-minded whenever you say, well, I feel that my calling is to bring men together to worship God. I feel my calling is to be a minister, a servant to people to help them worship God. Deaconess, servant, really means you're like a table waiter. It is the type of servant. It's a minister. Okay? There has to be men who want to do that for others. They are given that measure. Okay? There has to be them out there. And if they're out there, I think the worst thing you can do, and I'm speaking from experience, the worst thing that can be done to someone who has the calling is to be told they're either high-minded or they're too young or those types of things. When I first got into the ministry, that was my want, was to see people come together. And the first church I helped serve, there were men who loved to tell me that. You're young. You're thinking that you're calling and, you know, because the presbytery laid hands on you and ordained you and all that, that makes your word any more special to try to bring people together. You know, you're just full of yourself. It's essentially what I got. So I stepped out of the ministry until I got older. That's just the truth. And I believed them. I thought, well, you're probably right. I probably am. I'm just full of myself. And it kind of reclused me back from the ministry. When I read words like this, though, in the scripture, and I started to look at the people who said that to me, thinking back years and years and years to the things that drove me back out of the ministry, I started to realize that not everyone had the calling that I had. Not everyone even wanted to do what I wanted to do. They don't believe God's ever given gifts to men. And so there's people all over this country that have a calling to be what this text explains, to help people not be driven to and fro, to bring people together for worship, to help supply doctrine for people, to help supply songs to sing, which the Psalms are a great place to go. You just got to organize them, to supply scripture for us to discuss. Not everyone has that calling. Something I never thought about. there are certain things that I think we need to recognize. God gives this gift for this purpose. When Enos appeared on the scene and men began to call upon the name of the Lord and he led them, he was a gift given to them. Okay? Not in a highfalutin way. I'm not saying it. Not better than anybody. He was a table servant given to them that was willing to be that guy, even if you didn't like him. Okay? And so we have to have the goal together in this holy convocation when we come together that we're no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That has to be the goal. And you have to see the sleight of men, and someone has to be there to see the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. Because there are people lying in wait to deceive. I think the most important thing stated here, how you can identify someone who actually has the gift and the calling as referred to here in this text, is the one about truth and love. The most commonly ignored part of this little statement is this, the unity of the people. If you keep your focus on unity, as it says in verse 16, they make increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. If that's the focus, the edifying of itself in love, you will always be able to see the wolves and the sheep set apart. You see someone who just wants to talk and just wants to tell you what it is they think you need to believe, and they don't love you, and they're not trying to be loving, and they don't show love, you know you're dealing with a wolf and not a sheep. Okay? You're not dealing with a table waiter, you're dealing with a tyrant. And there are many tyrants out here who it's the my way or the highway way, and they're not looking to build the body up in love. But God, if he's faithful, as he says in Ephesians chapter 4, which I believe God is faithful, infinitely faithful, he has supplied men who are going to love their concentric circles. And if there are those out there, which I meet them all different ways, then I think that their calling is to try to resurrect this brotherhood. That's what we should be doing. If you're in any form of ministry position or oversight position, your calling is love of the brethren. How do you implement these rules? And so in some ways, I'm not only talking to those of you here, but I'm talking to others who are in those positions that I talk to, that listen to the stuff that we talk about here. If you're put in that position, if God has put you in the position of a pastor or a teacher, then you need to love your brotherhood by devoting yourself to it. And there are some people that, like I said, they're kind of made to feel like they don't have enough. And there's some people who feel like they don't have enough, but they do, because they're operating off of the gifts of God. The Holy Spirit will help where we fail. And so I'm just going to wind down in 1 Timothy here and ending, and then we'll save the rest for next week to kind of clear this up. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, I think this will help us understand what type of men we should be looking for, or what type of men you should be looking for in considering this. 1 Timothy 4:10, it says, "We both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach," Paul says to Timothy. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Verse 13, Paul says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine." These are all elements that you need to see in the person I'm referring to. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee." That's referring back to the Ephesians chapter 4 statement, "which was given thee by prophecy, by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." Okay? So let me point this out. Someone in the congregation that you're part of is going to be have to see that you need hands laid on you in order to say you're the right guy for the job. But that person has to do these things. He has to be giving attendance to doctrine, exhortation, to reading. He has to be the kind of person that is an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, an example in faith and an example in purity. If he isn't, he's not right. He's not the guy. Not the right guy for the job. Okay? And so those are the types of things that need to be pointed out. This isn't just whoever decides to stand up and say, hey, I'm God's gift to you. It doesn't work like that. The gift is the ability to be these things. 2 Timothy 4:2. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 through 4. So this is 2 Timothy now. Not 1 Timothy. Next book over. Paul also says this. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. That means you're ready to preach no matter what. You're ready to preach no matter what time of the year it is. When it comes in, when you talk to someone and you see the time to preach, you're ready to go. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. You have to be able to reprove, you're wrong, say you're wrong. You have to be able to rebuke and say you're really wrong. You have to be able to exhort, that means you're wrong, but I think I got some answers to help. And it has to all come from the Bible. Okay? It has to come from biblical doctrine. Verse 3, for the time will come, here's why, because here's where we're at. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. Welcome to modern Christianity. They don't want sound doctrine. They don't want anything that really makes sense. They like Gnosticism. Gnosticism's good. Anybody can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. It just keeps on changing. And so, like I said, this was kind of a hard message for me to put together because the things that I had to say, I really didn't want to say for many different reasons. Part of it makes you seem like if you're in any form of ministry position, that you're kind of tooting your own horn. I don't like that. I don't like talking about politics on the Sabbath day. I just don't like it. It bothers me. I had to do that too. And so this is something that's really, when I ask the question, how do we apply this thing, there's certain things you have to bring up as to why it's important, and then there's certain things you have to talk about that just might not be what you want to talk about necessarily. But I think those are the answers.